So where we are now in Revelation 13 going on to 14, we are midway through the third telling, and that's going to turn out to be real important when we get to chapter 14, because we're going to meet the 144,000 that we met already. And we met them already back in Revelation chapter 7, and so you're being called back into a previous time. Now, where did we get in Revelation 13 last time? Did we finish Revelation 13? Nobody knows. Okay, I give you Ezra 2:13 and 2 Chronicles 9:13 to find the mark of the beast and to find the 666. So we did that? Okay. By the way, if you look at Revelation 17 just briefly, Revelation chapter 17, when you see this woman, one of the seven angels had seven vials, talked with me and said, come hither, and you see in Revelation 17 this great whore, and that sitteth upon many waters, and she carried me in the spirit, verse 3, in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color. It's an interesting thing that the woman is a great city. And she, her description as a great city is such that the assumption has long been that this is Rome and Roman Catholicism. So this is a great city wherein people perform whoredoms with this woman. It's a fascinating thing. Tyndale's Bible in 1525 says, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. The Great Bible of 1539 says, the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. The Geneva Bible says, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. The Bishop's Bible of 1602 says, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. These are all verse 18. The Bishop's Bible of 1602 says, the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And Revelation chapter 17 and verse 18 in your Bible says, the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. So your Bible, the Tyndale Bible, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, they all have the exact same verbiage, which reigneth over the kings of the earth. The Roman Catholic Bible says, the woman which thou sawest is that great city which had kingdoms over the kings of the earth. So the idea in the Roman Catholic Bible is unique, that the whore delegates out to others, and it's the only one that reads differently. And so Romanism has long been oriented toward having crowning kings and having dominion over other nations. And that is why you see during the so-called Dark Ages the Pope crowning kings and giving him the authority. And when the Pope would do that, then, of course, the king would be in league with the Pope and have gotten a lot of his authority from the Pope. So this business of the papacy running countries was something that was pervasive for nearly 1,000 years. It's an interesting thing to think about, that a religion would crown kings. And the kings that were crowned and the religion that was involved are part of what brought you September the 11th. Yeah. because the kingdoms that were crowned spent almost 600 years killing Muslims. And part of the great crusades and all was Roman Catholics killing Muslim people. I told you the story about the time when the Muslims were in a walled garrison and wouldn't come out. So the Catholics cut heads off civilians and threw them over the walls to just spoil the morale of the people, the army that was inside. Things like that will make you mad, you know.
Yeah.
I've dealt with a lot of Jewish people, and they think that Christianity is represented by Catholicism. And what I'm suggesting to you is there's a lot of Muslim people that think Christianity is represented by Catholicism. That's why they hate it so much. There's a visceral hatred for your lifestyle and for Romanism. The Catholic Bible has this city having other kingdoms report to it, which is an interesting anomaly, a different thing in the Roman Catholic Bible. Well, when you get to Revelation chapter 13, you've dealt with the Antichrist, and we've gotten his number. We've seen then the power given to the false prophet by Satan, the power given to the Antichrist. And now in Revelation chapter 14, we're still on our way through the third trip, going through the Daniel's 70th week, and I looked and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. You ran across that crowd back in Revelation chapter 7 in verses 3 and 4. So go back there. Revelation chapter 7, verse 4. I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed in 144,000 of all of the tribes of the children of Israel. Not spiritual Israel, not replacement Israel, but the tribes of the children of Israel. And then he lists them off. And when they're listed, drop down to verse 9. After this, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And so, you see, this is a celebratory time, and there the 144,000 are. The scene in Revelation chapter 14 parallels that. So what I'm saying to you is, this isn't the second time they got together. You're reading the same material again with embellishments and new information. And here's the Lamb, and he had having his father's name, capital F. So that pretty well tells you who the Lamb is and who the Father is, doesn't it? Not a whole lot of guesswork here. And they stood on Mount Zion with him, having 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. So we talked about the writing of the father's name in their foreheads, which Satan attempts to counterfeit with the mark of the beast, writing it in them. Everybody knows about the mark of the beast. Nobody knows about God's mark. And isn't that funny? And by the way, the mark of the beast is only one of three things. There's a list there, and it's not simply the mark. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, and the number of that man is 603, I'm sorry, verse 17, that no man might buy or sell, save that he had the mark or the name or the number. You see, it's a list of three things. If you and your wife have a checking account and it says Terry or Carol, it means that it's totally equal one to the other. And I have to change them all then. So here you are, and here comes the 144,000 that you met back there in Revelation chapter 7. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters. Now, we're hearing this voice. We're having this rather, there's thunder and the voice of harpers harping, and they're singing a new song. It's like a celebratory scene. And here you have the 144,000 standing on Mount Zion. That's interesting, because in Revelation chapter 7, after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. and there was given power to the angels, but they were not allowed to hurt the earth. Revelation chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. And then you have 144,000. Well, the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7 appear to be on the earth. In Revelation chapter 14, it's not so clear. They may be in heavenly places. Mount Zion. Don't we have a few songs in the hymnal about marching to Zion and things about going to Zion? Mount Zion is a particular place. And the identification of it in your Bible is something that is significant in that it's not a spiritualized place. It's not a pretend place. It really exists, this place called Mount Zion. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. The picture I'd like you to get, and we'll get it over time, we saw it a lot when we studied the book of Hebrews, is that heaven is a place, and there's a bunch of stuff up there. And a lot of that, a whole bunch of that stuff that's up there is coming down here. And it's going to be on this planet. When a city comes down, where to come down from? There's stuff up there, it comes down here. Thy kingdom come. And so you're going to see Jesus Christ offered his blood in a tabernacle made without hands, and that was a tabernacle of which the one down here was patterned, after which the one down here was patterned. And so there's a reality to this. Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 21. Well, that's a parenthetical remark. Verse 22, ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You got a definition here. So marching to Zion isn't going to church. These people are dealing with this heavenly Jerusalem. And the heavenly Jerusalem is going to come down here. Please turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, Ezekiel chapter 28, a bell should ring. When I say Ezekiel 28, what bell rings? One of the two most profound descriptions of Satan and what he's about. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28, in verse 14. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, I have set thee so, and thou wast in the holy mountain of God. The holy mountain of God, Mount Zion. It's upstairs. It's the heavenly mountain. Thou hast walked up and down the midst of the stones and so on and so forth. All right, Ezekiel 28 is one of the places. The other one, I said to you, I gave it away, so I can't give you a hard time with it, is Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. You know, if you're a basketball coach, and you know what defense the other team's going to play, you can practice all week against that defense. Yeah. If you don't know what defense he's going to play, if you don't know he's going to go 2-3, 3-2, if he's going to be man-to-man, if you don't know. Anymore, they play a lot of street ball, you know, just run, cuss at him and shoot, and run, cuss at him and shoot, you know. But there used to be plans, and, you know, they had plays and things. there's still some of that. But if you know what he's going to do, you can plan against it. You can defense against it. Well, if you know what Satan's plan is, then you can be prepared against it. And Satan's plan is right here in Isaiah chapter 14 when he talks about being like the Most High. In verse 13, thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit in the mount of the congregation. Well, where's the mount of the congregation? There's your Mount Zion, that heavenly mountain. Notice the next few words. In the sides of the north. Curious words. It's something that shows up other places in your Bible, such as Psalms chapter 48, verse 2. Lester Roloff taught a lot of us how to sing this one. If I could sing, I'd sing it for you. Psalms chapter 48, in verse 2. Beautiful for situation and the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. So the sides of the north you just found in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13, not being here, but up there. And beautiful for situation on the sides of the north. So you got identification of the terminology, the sides of the north, when you read Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13. And you see it's where the mountain is in Isaiah 14, verse 13. You see it's where the mountain is in Psalm chapter 48, verse 2. You see the cherubs up there on a holy mountain. And you saw it in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, that it's the mountain of God. You know what I think it is? I think it's a mountain up there. That's what I think it is. And it's going to come down to planet Earth at a point in time. So when you see this kind of language, it's helpful to realize the reality of it and not to spiritualize it away and pretend as if it weren't there. Words mean things. And if you take the common meanings of the word and believe what they say, run your cross-references, give yourself definition, and you'll come to an understanding that a lot of folks don't have. Some people think you die and go to heaven, and that's Mount Zion. What does the song say, that we're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion, the wonderful city of God? Well, got that right, doesn't it? The city of God, however, isn't any place you march to. It's coming down here, and Israel's going to get it, and you'll be in heavenly places rather than that. Well, the terminology means something. And the Lamb stood on the Mount Zion. Well, if it means what I've just showed you, I believe it means in the verses, then you're in a heavenly venue. And with him, the 144,000 having his Father's name. Now, that's interesting. Jesus Christ is, of course, the Lamb. And Jehovah God, there's the Father. And who has the Father's name? The people have the Father's name written in their foreheads. They're redeemed by the Lamb. And this, for them, then, is a good setting. And they're fixing to sing a song. Now, Jehovah Witnesses think they're part of the 144,000. And you should ask them in Revelation chapter 7. Well, better just keep them here. And ask them if they're virgins, because all of these people are, Revelation chapter 14, verse 4. And have them sing you their song. They ought to know it. You'll never meet a Jehovah Witness that can sing a song, and most of them don't qualify for verse 4. I heard a voice from heaven, so as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of great thunder. There's times in your Bible, particularly in the Gospels, where there would be something that sounded like thunder, and other people would say, I heard a voice, and other people would say, I heard a thunder. Well, that appears to be the kind of thing going on here. It's a voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping, but it's a voice just the same. And the voice is intoning a song. Now, by the way, if this is a heavenly venue, then there's musical instruments up there, and there's people singing up there. I'm pretty sure they're not selling cream cheese like they have the angels doing, or selling an 800 number the way they have angels doing on the boob tube. Pardon me? There's a lot of silly things being said about heaven. I never really understood heaven. As a boy growing up in the Lutheran church, I thought you became like an angel and you just flitted around, you know, like a butterfly. I didn't really know what the deal was, and that there's going to be a life of service up there. It was never clear to me what it was. I see now there's positions of rank and authority, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, and there's a whole lot of territory out there that needs to be governed and be under the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody that's saved is equally saved, but everybody that's saved is not equally equipped for service in heavenly places, and so there's going to be positions of rank and authority and opportunity up there. We're not like cookie cutters all the same. That was startling information for me about the reality of all of this. And they're singing this new song. Now, if you look at Revelation chapter 15, in verse 3. Revelation chapter 15, in verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. How about that? Now, they're singing the song of Moses. By now, I have browbeaten you enough that you know that that is Deuteronomy 32. Amen. Now, you know, 6 months ago, you wouldn't have known that, but I've hit you over the head with it so many times now that you know the song of Moses is Deuteronomy chapter 32. Well, think about that, because we've seen example after example after example where the Bible says to Israel in the tribulation, guys, you check out back there with Pharaoh, you check out with the plagues back there, you check out with the time of manna, you check out when I led you out of Egypt, and that's going to line up with a lot of what's going on in Daniel's 70th week. So what that ought to do for you as the Bible-believing saint is to alert you as you're reading in your Old Testament that this is not dry bones back here. This is future history being pictured and shown for ages, people not even born yet. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, then, let's sing the song. Deuteronomy chapter 32, give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, and the small rain upon the tender herb, and the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe the greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. What's he talking about? They have corrupted themselves. Their spot, their mark of the beast, is not the mark God puts on his children. Okay? Their spot, they have corrupted themselves, and I'm going to judge them. They are a perverse and crooked generation. What did Peter say to his audience? Who hath warned you? Exactly. So, you know, that's the very content of the kind of thing that Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 2. And as he preaches against save yourself from this wicked and perverse generation. It's the same material, folks. Now, you and I have trouble connecting the dots. But if you're Israel and you're preaching the tribulation, which Peter was doing, he wouldn't have trouble connecting the dots. We're the ones that are slow on the uptake. And it takes, you know, years and years and years to see some of the things that when we studied Luke, wasn't it amazing how much Mary knew? Mary was no silly little girl, didn't know nothing. She was intelligized, bright. She knew what was going on. She knew where she was. She knew what the time elements were. She had it all in her head. She's smarter than most seminary professors. They've corrupted themselves. Verse 6, do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he the Father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided the nations, their inheritance. What's he do when he comes back? He's got Matthew chapter 25. He's got the judgment of nations, and he divides. He brings his reward with him, he says, in Revelation chapter 19. And he will show thee. The Most High divided the nations, their inheritance, and he separated the sons of Adam. He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel, and the Lord's portion of his people, Jacob, and the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, a waste and a hollow wilderness, and led him, instructed him, thus, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them and beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange god with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields, and he made him suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. There's butter of kine, milk of sheep, fat of lambs, rams, and the breeds of Bashans and goats with the fat of kidneys and wheat that thou didst drink, and pure blood of the grape. They're looking back to the time when it was prosperous, and they're going to get that. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat. Thou art grown thick. thou art covered with fatness. Then God forsook, which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up. Now, they invent a new god about twice a week, I think. You study the Hindu faith, they've got over 5 million gods. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I'll hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. So John the Baptist shows up and says, repent. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. So there you've got Israel that was in place in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, wanting to stone the members of the little flock and have nothing to do with them. And who's the best example? Paul. Wanting to get rid of the Israelites who followed the Messiah. Kill them. The best example, Paul. He's in on it. And he says he's the chief of sinners. A fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn into the lowest hell. Hell has layers. And shall consume the earth with their increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. There's the earth passing with the fervent heat. I will heap mischiefs upon them. I will spend my arrows upon them. They shall be burnt with hunger and devoured with burning heat and with bitter destruction. I will also send the teeth of beasts, you read about them in Revelation chapter 6, upon them, and the poison of serpents of the dust. And you read about the scorpions. The sword without and terror within shall destroy both the young man and the virgin, and the suckling also, the man of gray hairs. I take gray hair. I said I would scatter them into corners. I will make the remembrance of them to cease from among men, were it not that I fear the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely, and lest they should say, our hand is high, and the Lord hath not done all this. For they are a nation, I have to turn my page, void of, my pages are sticking together, I'm sure the next word is understanding. Counsel. Neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How should one chase 1,000 and put 10,000 to flight, except the rock hath sold them and the Lord hath shut them up? For their rock is not our rock. That was the slogan for the Petra rock and roll band. It has nothing to do with music. Even our enemies themselves being judges, for their vine is of the vine of Sodom. Remember, Jesus looks at them and calls them spiritual Sodom. And the fields of Gomorrah. So there's fallen Israel. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures? To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time. There's your backslider. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. And he shall say, where are their gods? Their rock, in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings. Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. So he's... See, the ridicule is just dripping from him. Verse 39, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill, and I'm alive. I wound, and I heal, and is there any that can deliver out of my hand? For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I whet my glittering sword, and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies, and will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh. And that with the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of revengers upon the enemy. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, For he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries. You know why you'd want to sing this in the tribulation? Because God's promising to kill your enemies. God's promising to put vengeance upon the people that took over and forced you to take the mark of the beast, and you didn't, and so you're starving ever since, and they've beheaded your family members and friends. This is a promise. God's going to take them out. So, verse 44, and Moses came and spake all the words of this song in the ears of the people. And so it's a song speaking all the words to all Israel, verse 45. It's a song about rejoicing that God's enemies are going to be done with. I've been saved a while now, and I often hear people say, well, I'd be glad if the rapture was today. And then somebody immediately says, well, yeah, but, you know, so-and-so isn't saved yet. That's always going to be true. There's a end game coming. And when the church, the body of Christ, leaves, the hour of salvation, as you know it, is gone. Now's the time to be busy about redeeming the time during these evil days and attempting to make a difference and seeing some souls saved. I rejoice every time I have the opportunity to help someone through this process of understanding. Wednesday night I was talking with a fella, and after the service he said, I'm pretty sure I got it right, but you know, I still have some questions about this works part of it, where the works fit. Well, great. Let's talk. And so we talked about, you know, where the works fit. And when we got done, there was, I don't think, any question in his mind that works had nothing to do with salvation and only to do with service. And he said, well, yeah, that's what I believe. I just didn't know what to do about the works part. And so, you know, we're getting through it. And one of these days, he'll be as certain as you and I are that he's saved by God's grace, having trusted the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The system of inviting people forward and pressing them into an immediate decision while the organist is playing many times fails to communicate what the person really has on his heart and on his mind. And, you know, if a person doesn't make some kind of a decision while Just As I Am is playing, tough apples. I mean, what are you going to do when they quit playing? It's over. So the reality of getting someone saved and dealing with their heart is different from a performance. And it has to do with establishing truths where they can get a hold of them and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Vengeance that God promises was taken for you on Calvary's cross. And you're not going to have to go through a time like Daniel's 70th week. When I hear of folks in the grace movement teaching that you're going to have to go halfway through the tribulation, I can't for the life of me think where they get it. Because it would require that you be present at a time of God's vengeance, at a time when God sends a strong delusion, and you're not a candidate for that. I'm grateful to know that. Well, in Revelation chapter 14, verse 2, they're singing a song, and you read it in Revelation chapter 15, verse 3, the song of Moses. And now we've gone back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, and we've seen the content. So if you're just having if you're George Armstrong Custer, and you're surrounded by Indians, and you have reason to believe somebody's going to come and rescue you, you'd be happy about that, wouldn't you? You might even sing their praises. So these people have got it worse than Custer ever had it, and they believe somebody's coming after them, and it's going to be the Lamb. And so they're singing about that. It's not a happy song, is it? You know, everybody's going to die. It's not a happy song. But if you're one of them that's not dying, for you, it's got a kind of certain amount of joy to it. And so they're singing this song. This song of Moses. Please turn to Psalms 45. Do you have a song in your heart? Music is a good thing. And, you know, a lot of good things get twisted and become bad things. Satan apparently is musical in his orientation and has tabrets built right into that rascal. In Psalms chapter 45, in verse 13, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is wrought gold. She will be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework, and the virgin shall, her companions that follow her shall be brought unto thee with gladness and rejoicing. Shall they be brought and enter into the king's palace? If you're Israel, you'd want to sing that, wouldn't you? There's the kingdom coming, and you're surrounded by death and depravity. You're surrounded by the mark of the beast and the Antichrist and all of that. And yet, you have a faith that says something good's fixing to happen. You, in your life, please turn to Colossians chapter 3, you're going to have problems. If you're not having any problems, wait till next week and we'll talk about the new problems you just got. Because they're out there and it happens. Life is just not fair. And there are a lot of problems. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. How do you do that? Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So you walk down the street and you're singing. You're driving the car and you got a song in your heart. You may be terrible. I couldn't carry a tune in a bucket. And if we heard you, we'd get rid of your bucket for you. but there's joy there. And you're teaching yourself things there. And that's a good thing. So music in itself is not inherently bad. A lot of it has been turned inherently bad by the words attached to it and by the sexuality attached to it, but that was never its intent. Now, these people are rejoicing and singing, knowing that the wrath of God is going to be poured out against their enemies. And you, regardless of your circumstances, can have a joy in your heart. You know some things as well, do you not? Amen. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts, the elders we tried to identify when they showed up before in Revelation chapter 5. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. There's something very unusual going on with the tribulation saint. And it is something that is really a queer thing that takes place, because they have the ability by God's Holy Spirit to be able to do things other people can't do. God's Holy Spirit does for them some of the things that Pentecostals claim are going on now. They are able to, they know this song for one thing, they are able to discern spirits, they are able to drink any deadly thing and not die. They have some particular abilities that are unique to them. Now, that uniqueness, that those abilities are part of what goes on in the early part of the book of Acts. Peter is preaching a tribulation setting. When that is set aside, you live now in a dispensation of the grace of God where there is no Israel, so there's no place for signs and wonders. And yet, since it's in Acts chapter 2, people read that and say, well, that's what we do at our church. And, you know, it's as wrong as tithing, it's as wrong as baptism, it's as wrong as any other thing that they do, and or we would do, that is undispensational. You can turn the truth of God into a lie by violating its dispensational setting. A lot of that goes on. These people have a rather miraculous ability to do some things, such as the content of Mark chapter 16. Now, Mark chapter 16 has been expunged from quite a few translations, saying that it's not in the best manuscripts and all that party line. But these gifts, these abilities in Mark chapter 16 are not a carnival sideshow. They are functional for the people involved in that they need these signs in order to be able to deal with the casting out of the devils. They've only got a few years through the tribulation. They need to be able to speak other people's languages. There's all these beasts that come out of the bottomless pit. They need to be able to deal with serpents. The water on the planet goes bad. They need to be able to drink any deadly thing and have it not hurt them. They need to be able to heal the sick. Israel is a priesthood nation. They can't be having sick and lame and maimed people. So there needs to be healing, and so they recover. Those passages, verses 15 to 18, are controversial, to say the least. They're not what you see on TV. They are real for the people in the tribulation and necessary for them. I really shouldn't watch the healers on TV. I get so irritated. Oh, yeah. I think the thing that angers me the most is that you've got 15,000 people, or however big the crowd is, and they're always big crowds, who couldn't rub two Bible verses together if their life depended on it.
Yeah.
And maybe it does. Yeah. And they're following a charismatic, emotional leader to the exclusion of getting in the book on their own.
Yeah.
Now, I have no use for Rod Parsley. I have no use for Benny Hinn. I have no use for any of that crowd. But I'll tell you what the real problem is. Those guys would fail. Those guys would fall on their face in a heartbeat if their people would get in this book.
Amen.
If they'd study, they'd find out there isn't a demon of poverty. If they'd study, they'd find out some of these things are just baloney. You can blame the pulpit for a while, but the verse says, study to show thyself approved. So there's a point at which you got to realize he may be a jerk, but so are you. And you need to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Did I make my point? I guess I did. Well, that's true. That's true. And so, the translators of the King James Bible know your language better than you do, so your response is, dumb it down. That's not an intelligent response. That's not worthy. You can do better than that. That's not worthy of you. These and thous, well, boy, I'll never get that. In Revelation chapter 14, drop down to verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. You have people just like back in Deuteronomy keeping the commandments of God, and yet here they have also the faith involving their Messiah. It's going to be Jesus Christ according to prophecy, not Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, and these people are engaged in that system. Drop down to verse 17. Go back to Revelation chapter 12. I'm sorry. Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. That helps you know who the woman is. Which kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So you see, the doctrine of these people in the tribulation setting is they're still commandment keepers and they know about their Messiah. So they're the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John people who now know about the Messiah and are enduring to the end of the tribulation. That's what's beginning in the beginning part of the book of Acts. That's what's going on. What has confounded everybody is so simple. God stopped one thing and did another for a while. God stopped the prophetic program and he's doing the mystery for a while. For a while, it's a couple thousand years. God shut down the one and he's now doing this other. People don't read the Bible that way. They read it as all one big combination of things, and they put it all in their blender and hit blend, and, you know, they get a mess. the Seventh-day Adventists keep the commandments in the faith of Jesus Christ. You'd be stunned. Get on Pell Talk and listen to the people. You'd be stunned at the Christians who think you have to keep the commandments or you're going to hell. Well, I'm sorry. I don't think they're Christians if that's what they think. If you believe you're maintaining your salvation by commandment keeping, you don't know what saved you and how you got saved. You don't understand grace at all. Yeah, but you think you can rob a bank and still go to heaven. As a matter of fact, I do. I'm not going to rob a bank. I am going to heaven. But as a matter of fact, that would be a sin, wouldn't it, robbing a bank? That's naughty, isn't it? and they lock you up for a long time. Slanderously reported. Yeah, that's what you think. Yeah. So, absolutely. Now, Jesus died for all my sins, did he not? I say I love him, don't I? Oh, that kind of constrains me from being a bank robber. Constrained by the love of Christ, you see. I know it was done 2,000 years ago, judicially, folks. I'm involved in lessening. Judicially, folks, why would I want to add more sins for him to die for? I don't love him like I say I do. I love me. See what that communicates? Well, we're not talking about time travel here. You know, but all of your sins were paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the grace response to sin is, cut it out. Don't do it anymore. You don't 1 John 1:9 it and go do it again. Quit. Ungodliness and living godly in this present world. Amen. Amen. How is that? Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Yeah. That's what grace teaches. You deny ungodliness and worldliness, lusts. But, you know, folks don't hear that. There's a tremendous amount of folks oriented toward verse 12 being how you live today. You have the commandments and the faith of Christ. Well, I'm glad for everything that you live that is lawful and right and so on and so forth. The plan of salvation isn't found in verse 12 of chapter 14 of the book of Revelation, and somebody needs to tell David Koresh and Seventh-day Adventist Church that. All right, verse 3, they sang their new song before the throne and before the beasts and the elders. And isn't it fascinating? You've got up there the Godhead. You've got up there beasts. And you've got up there elders. And Satan, he's got his own Godhead. He's got his own beast. He's got his own false prophet. He's just a counterfeiter right down the line. God's got a mark on his people. Satan's got a mark on his people. If you're not in the book, you're going to be in a whole lot of trouble. These are they, the 144,000, which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Does that bring anything to mind? You had a woman in verse 12, in a seed line. Mary had a little lamb. The Virgin Mary had a little lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. His fleece were white as snow. And everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. Has it ever dawned on you where that came from? Isn't that stunning? Well, round yon virgin, silent night. It's not about her, folks. It's about the Lamb. It's about the Lamb of God. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they were without fault before the throne of God. So here you've got these tribulation saints, and they're before the throne of God. There's 144,000 of them, and they've got this song that they're singing. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the, what's the next two words? Everlasting gospel. Now, this is curiouser and curiouser. I've got an angel presenting the everlasting gospel. Now, what does Paul say in Galatians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8? Don't pay attention to an angel. These people need to pay attention to an angel. Dispensationalism doesn't quit when you leave. These people need to say, no, we don't go by Paul. We say, we don't go by John and Peter. These people say, we don't go by Paul. And you know what's going to happen? You know what they're going to say? Why, you hyper-dispensationalists, all the Bible's for me. They're going to say the same thing then that they're saying to you now. Isn't that fascinating? Paul says, if you get an angel and brings you a gospel, don't go by it. These people, they get it from an angel. You're going to have to rightly divide the word of truth in any dispensation. But I thought that's fascinating. Everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth in every nation and kindred and tongue and people. The elements of the everlasting gospel, you see them, it's faith of Christ and commandment keeping. It's the avoidance of the mark of the beast. It's enduring to the end. And so the elements of what these people have as their economy is significantly different from yours. I was watching a brother teach, and he said there's two gospels in the Bible, and I'm biting my tongue. No, there's three. There's this one too, you know. Actually, if you want to deal with terminology, there's 27 terms. only Bullinger would know that, but at any rate, here it is. Now, you know, the cross-reference I've written at verse 6 is Galatians 1:8. Because here's another way to teach dispensationalism, folks. Are you with me? You're instructed, don't listen to an angel. You're talking to people who think they're going to be in the book of Revelation. You take them here and you say to them, hey, bright eyes, look at this. This is different. This is the opposite. Well, that's good, isn't it? And he preaches to them the everlasting gospel unto them that dwell on the earth in every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Now, they preach to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Can I say it again? They preach to every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people. Does that remind you of anything? That's Matthew 28, verse 19. That's Mark 16, 16. That's what these people are doing, is the great commission that the Baptist Church thinks it ought to do. It shouldn't do. They've got a greater commission than that. And meanwhile, here's where the great commission of Matthew 28, 19 and Mark chapter 16, verse 15, here's where it does go. And the only people that can do that would be the nation. And so they're out there preaching the everlasting gospel. And it's still preaching, by the way. I say this just advisedly. The word share in your Bible is attached to a plow every time you find it. There's not a verse in the Bible that says, I want to share with you. God wants you to preach. So don't be bashful. Preach. And, you know, I want to share. Well, you can share your cookies. You can share your bag of M&Ms. You can. Somebody was offering some Tic Tac a while ago. You can share your Tic Tac. But when it comes to the Word of God, preach. Amen. And they're still preaching. Even out here in this dispensation, it's still the foolishness of preaching. And so here they are, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. So a call to worship. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is past tense, fallen. Is past tense, fallen. That great city, because she made all nations, she made, past tense, made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. New translations don't say made. They say she hath, or she is, changing it from past tense to present tense. You need to be real careful about thinking that other translations don't make a difference, because they do. You know, Revelation 17 and 18 speaks of the city, which is the whore Babylon, and mystery Babylon, as described in Revelation 17 and 18. We will eventually get there. Meanwhile, because you're seeing a past tense language, because you're about to see the end of the tribulation, what I'm going to say to you at this point, at the near end of our meeting, is that you're getting to the end of the third telling of the tribulation, and the three tellings are there on the board for you. When you get down to verses 19 and 20, you know, it's over. So here you see that Babylon does fall. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast in his image and receive that mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of indignation." Now, Jeremiah chapter 25, in verse 25. Oh, mercy, that's not right. Verse 15. Jeremiah chapter 25. "Thus saith the Lord God," verse 15, "unto Israel, of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all nations to whom I send thee to drink it." So God is promising his wrath against all the nations, and it's shown here, it's described here as this cup of fury at my hand. Jesus, as the Messiah for the nation Israel, prays in the garden about a cup being taken from him. Folks, he's not talking about little Mogan David. He's talking about the cup of God's wrath against Israel. See, he does two things on the cross. One, Savior. He's Messiah according to the prophetic program. He's Savior according to the revelation of the mystery. As the Messiah, he takes that cup of wrath. You remember, as the Messiah in the garden, he makes the statement that "I finished the work thou hast given me to do," and he's not even on the cross yet. To us, it's the preaching of the cross, isn't it? It wasn't to them, was it? It was a sacrifice to them. All right. Getting into stuff that's a little thick here. Isaiah chapter 51. So what Jesus is taking on for Israel on Calvary's cross is this cup of God's wrath, the cup of his indignation. And to these people, they haven't accepted their Messiah. They get the cup that Jesus willingly took for them. "Except thy will be done, not mine." So Jesus takes the cup of the wrath for them. Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51, in verse 17. "Awake, awake, O stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling, and wrung them out. There's none to guide her among the sons." You're toast. And this cup of wrath, and Christ takes that cup for Israel. In Matthew 26. You all know the passage. Along about verse 39. "He went a little further, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." What cup's he talking about, folks? The cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's fury, the cup of God's indignation against Israel, against their sins. Very specifically, and I think it's very, very right to see that. And It was poured out, verse 10 says in Revelation 14, without mixture. There's not an ounce of mercy in it. There's not an ounce of it's loveless. It's God's torment and wrath against them. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. So you see this cup of indignation. And that's what's going to get poured out on Israel. They missed their Messiah. And there's still going to be a crowd that misses him, misses the message of the two witnesses, and misses the opportunity in the tribulation, and the cup's poured out, and God pours out his wrath upon the earth. Now, we'll pick up at that happy point next time, and maybe we'll back up and take another round down, starting along about verse 6 in Revelation chapter 14, but somewhere in there we'll pick up next time. All right. Questions or comments?
Richard, your hand was up.